We turn in the Word of God to the Book of Romans and chapter 6. The Book of Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we read the first 10 verses. Romans chapter 6 and the first 10 verses. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. As many of you know, it is our practice when the ordinance of baptism is being administered that I preach somewhat before the baptism and then a bit more afterwards. So for the moment we look at Romans 6 verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Our theme then is baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptized into Jesus Christ. The ordinance of baptism is to be administered among us and to be administered by the pouring of water in the name of the Trinity. And either what we are doing is biblical or it is wrong. It is either biblical according to the Word of God, or it is unbiblical and should not be done. This passage is frequently appealed to by those Christians who believe that baptism should only be administered by the subject being totally immersed in water. The argument comes down to two things. Firstly, the idea that the word baptizo, to baptize, means to dip or to immerse. And secondly, that the reference to burial with Christ and rising again in verse 4 refers to this dipping or immersing in water and then rising out of the water. Neither of these points do we believe to be correct. First of all, baptism is a sign of union. Baptism is a sign of union. The apostle speaks of being baptized into Jesus Christ. Before the apostle mentions burial and resurrection, he gives this basic definition, as it were, of Christian baptism as signifying being baptized into Jesus Christ. What then is the symbolism? How does baptism signify union with Jesus Christ? It doesn't bring about that union. It doesn't always indicate the possession of that union. Sometimes there can be the sign without the reality, but nevertheless, the symbolism is of union with Jesus Christ. How then does baptism signify union with Jesus Christ? Well, here we can consider, in the first instance under this first heading, the meaning of baptizo, the meaning of to baptize. If baptism means to dip or to immerse, then the immersionist argument based on what follows would have some plausibility. But the word baptizo, to baptize, does not mean to immerse. It does not mean to immerse or to dip. Let us consider its New Testament usage. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is distinct from water baptism. But if the word baptize actually means to immerse, then it would mean to immerse even in connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what we find is that it does not. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And verse 8 gives a further description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit envisaged. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, and so on. And then we have further description of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which incidentally was a distinct fuller communication of the Spirit of God, marking off the New Testament age as the age of the exalted Redeemer and of the greater abundance of the Spirit of God. But chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. There the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described as the Holy Spirit being poured out. Then in chapter 8 of Acts and verse 16, verse 15, speaking of the Samaritan believers, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 10 of Acts and verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished as many. Reading from verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, here we have this distinctive fuller communication of the Spirit of God marking out the New Testament church as that wherein the Spirit of God is given in greater abundance by the exalted Christ. And so, beginning with Pentecost, it is then extended to the Samaritans, who were a sort of a hybrid of Jew and Gentile, and then to the Gentiles of Cornelius' household and those Ephesian disciples. And in each case, the baptism of the Spirit is referred to as a coming upon, falling upon, or pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So that we see there that the word to baptize does not mean to dip or to immerse. Then secondly, we have the ceremonial Old Testament baptisms. The ceremonial Old Testament baptisms described in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, referring to the Old Testament ceremonial law, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The word washings there is the word baptisms or baptizings, and it quite clearly refers to certain actions in the Old Testament ceremony that were of a purifying signification. In verse 13, we are told what they were. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Then in verse 19, for even Moses, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So there the word baptizings is used of those acts of sprinkling of the blood. Then we have Pharisaical baptisms in Matthew 15 and verse 2, where the Pharisees say, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? And the word wash is the word baptize. Why do they not baptize their hands? And the washing in view was not necessarily done by dipping. Indeed, the Talmudical regulations, so far as they're known, gave instruction on how to take water in one hand and pour it over the other, and so on. Luke 11, verse 38, similarly, when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed or baptized before dinner. And again, it's the washing of the hands that is in view. And then fourthly, baptism unto Moses. Baptism unto Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. We read there, in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, when they passed through the sea was on either side of them, but did not touch them. The pillar of the cloud had been in front of them, but then moved to behind them in Exodus 14, verse 19. They were not touched either by the cloud or by the sea, nor were they immersed in either. But the thought is that the effect of the sea and the cloud was to join them to Moses as his disciples. And this helps us to understand the idea of baptism. It's the idea of the element of baptism acting upon to effect lasting change. The element acting upon the subject to effect lasting change. So that even the sea and the cloud which did not touch them had an effect upon them of making them the disciples of Moses. And this helps us to understand the meaning of baptized into. 1 Corinthians 10:2 that we've just looked at, it helps us to understand that the idea of baptism is to act upon so as to bring into union with. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 we read, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That is, the Spirit of God brings sinners into union with Christ and into union with the rest of the body of Christ. And so to be baptized into Jesus Christ means that the symbolism of water baptism is the work of God's Spirit in bringing his elect into lasting union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this union with Christ brings cleansing from sin and all its effects. That's why baptism, the ordinance of baptism, is with water. The baptizing symbolizes being brought into union with Christ, and the fact that it's with water symbolizes the cleansing from sin that comes from union with Jesus Christ. And that's why Saul of Tarsus, Ananias, said to him, "Arise and wash away thy, be baptized and wash away thy sins," because the symbolism of baptism is cleansing as well as union with Christ. That's in Acts 22:16. And in 1 Peter 3:21, the cleansing idea is to the fore, the like figure, "Whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." And this cleansing by Christ is frequently referred to as a sprinkling. So in Isaiah 52 and verse 15, which we looked at some months back now in our evening service, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Christ's saving from sin is described as sprinkling many nations. And in Ezekiel 36:25, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." Hebrews 12:24 calls the blood of Christ the blood of sprinkling. And in 1 Peter 1:2, The elect of God are called to obey the gospel and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so baptism can be performed by the pouring or sprinkling of the water upon the subject. Acts 8 verse 38 does not overturn this fact. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, we're told, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. They both went down into the water, they both came up from the water. How the baptism was performed, this verse tells us nothing. But it is quite compatible with pouring or sprinkling, as Reformed churches still do in those countries with hot climates. The minister and the subject go down into the water at sufficient depth that the water can be readily scooped up and poured over the subject of baptism. The fact that they went down and came up tells us absolutely nothing about what took place as far as the mode of baptism is concerned. Then the second thing is baptized into Christ's death. Baptized into Christ's death. Back in Romans 6 verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Since baptism signifies with union with Christ the mediator, it signifies union with him in all that he did as the mediator on behalf of his people. It signifies union with the Christ who died. The Christ who was crucified and who died and who was buried and who rose again. That's the argument of the passage. If baptism signifies union with Christ, then it signifies union with that Christ who was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. It is not reflecting upon the mode of baptism. And to introduce the mode of baptism, especially since the word baptized does not mean to dip or to immerse, is unwarranted. We might, with equal justification, say that baptism should signify the putting on of a garment, for the apostle in Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But it would be utterly unwarranted to say that therefore the mode of baptism must actually represent the putting on of a garment. And so given that the word baptized does not mean to dip or to immerse, and much less does it mean to dip and then bring out again, as if it takes in not only immersion, but immersion, coming back out again, that is utterly untenable. Then given these things, then we see that the apostle's argument is that baptism signifies union with Christ. And everything else in the passage stems from that. Because it signifies union with Christ, and because Christ was crucified, and Christ died, and Christ was buried, and Christ rose again, therefore those who have the things signified by baptism those who are born again of the Spirit of God and redeemed by Jesus Christ and united to him, they in them, the old sin-dominated man, has been crucified. Now, the mode of baptism doesn't symbolize crucifixion any more than burial or resurrection, but it signifies union with Christ. Therefore, there is a parallel. The old sin-dominated man is crucified with Christ, and burial is that which, as it were, demonstrates the reality of death, and the new man has been raised again in Christ Jesus. And this all fits in with the argument of the passage, which is not about baptism, but it's answering the objection that if justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, then, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we who have undergone such a radical change by the grace of God, how can we possibly go on as if nothing has happened? And he shows the nature of the change from the fact that baptism signifies union with Christ, and Christ died and rose again. Therefore, an analogous change has taken place in the heart of all those who have the things signified by baptism and are truly united to our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ was not lowered into a grave. Christ was taken into a grave in a cave in the side of a rock. And that was the normal mode of burial. The idea of lowering into the grave is not that's simply something that is part of our setting and culture, but that is not the mode of burial in that time, at that time. So all that follows about burial and resurrection and crucifixion with Christ is derived from the fact that the meaning of baptism is that it symbolizes union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the sign signifies a reality, then we will have a new nature that will show itself, and we will not say, let us sin that grace may abound. The third thing, and just very briefly, our baptism is a fact to be referred back to. Know ye not, he says, know ye not. In several places in his epistles, the apostle refers back to baptism, his reader's baptism. He assumes that all within the Church of Christ are baptized. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He doesn't refer to the recollection of it. He doesn't refer to the fact that they remember being baptized. We don't believe that everyone baptized in the New Testament church did remember it, because we believe that infants were baptized. You don't have to remember it. He refers back to the fact of it and the significance of it and the meaning of it, not the personal recollection of its administration. We are meant to do just that, to remember that we are baptized and to understand its meaning. No wonder the Presbyterian view of baptism is so little grasped when so little is made of it. But the Apostle Paul makes a great deal of it. He refers people back to it. We are to remember what God has done in the new birth, in the removal of guilt of the guilt of sin through the merits of his Son. We are to remember that purity and holiness that we are to pursue in union with Christ. And we are to remember and be encouraged in the certainty of triumph in perfected holiness that we shall have. But more of that later on. I put to Alison the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. These are: 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Alison, do you accept this? Could the congregation please stand? Remain standing after. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that thou art gracious and of great kindness, and O Lord, that thy mercy reaches even to the heavens. And O Lord our God, we bless thee for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him there is cleansing and acceptance with thee. And O Lord our God, we bless thee for thy great deliverance in sending thy Son to be the Redeemer of his people. And O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt accept our thanks for thy mercy and grace to Alison. And O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast blessed through her all of the truth that has been made known to her in the home and in the Church of God. And O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast granted that being nurtured in the truth, that she is found resting and relying upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for her that thou would grant our sister much encouragement through this ordinance and through the truth set forth in it according to thy word, and that she might go on from strength to strength in the knowledge of Christ, being rooted and built up in him, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hear us then, O God, and accept our prayers, and bless us now through our presence at this ordinance appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened in the knowledge of the blessings that are to be found in him alone. Hear us and accept our prayers, and receive us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen. Alison Naomi Marks
I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
We turn again in the Word of God to Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and reading from verse 11. Matthew 28 and reading from verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Our theme then is, from the last three verses of this passage, why Trinitarian baptism? Why Trinitarian baptism? Why do we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? The answer, of course, is because Christ tells us to do so. And yes, that is reason enough in itself. But do the scriptures explain why this is so? Well, the answer is that to a considerable degree they do. We have often noted the parallel of this passage to what you have in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, the Lord establishes circumcision as the sign of his covenant. And there are many parallels between Genesis 17 and Matthew 28. You have the prologue announcing absolute authority and power. In Genesis 17, I am the Almighty God. Here Christ says, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Genesis 17, you have the obligation stated, Walk before me and be thou perfect or upright. Here an obligation is placed upon the apostles. Go ye into all the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then a third parallel is the promise. The promise in Genesis 17, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The promise here, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And then fourthly, the sign given in Genesis 17, the sign is circumcision. Here in Matthew 28, the sign is baptism. And circumcision is described as the token of the covenant, and baptism likewise is the token of the covenant. But although there are these parallels in form, yet Christ here brings out at each point what is new now. The New Testament, the Book of Acts particularly, and the epistles emphasize what is new without always repeating what simply continues. And so the Lord Jesus here emphasizes the new things. Firstly, though he is still Jehovah, yet he is now, having been manifested in the flesh, having become a man, having fulfilled all righteousness, having accomplished redemption, he is now the exalted mediator and continues ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person. And so it is in that office as mediator that all power is given to him. He had all power as the second person of the Godhead, of God the Son. But it is as the mediator, exercising the divine prerogatives on behalf of the triune Godhead, that he is said to be given all power and authority. Then secondly, the obligation, the walk with God required of Abraham still stands. The godly nurture of the covenant seed still stands. But now also, the gospel is to be preached and the word of God is to be taught among all nations, so that the nations outside the church of God are to be evangelized, and the church not only continues in the covenant seed as always, that hasn't altered, but it is to expand outwards as well. It is to expand outwards as well as continuing through the children of the covenant. The promise also, the promise to our children in Genesis 17 still stands. But also, the Lord promises to be with his people wherever they are. And now that the last days have begun, because according to the New Testament usage, the coming of Christ signaled the beginning of the last days, as we read in Acts 2 earlier, in the last days I will pour out my spirit. So the last days aren't just at the very end, they're from the coming of Christ to his return. And the last days having begun, Christ says he will be with them all the days, always, literally all the days, even to the end of the world, the last day, beyond which there are no more days. And then the sign. The sign has the same meaning, union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. That was the meaning of circumcision. That's why it was a seal of the righteousness of faith which Abraham had being uncircumcised. Abraham was circumcised as a believer. Isaac was circumcised as an 8-day-old infant. Same sign, adult and children. And it has the same meaning of union with the Lord, to have God as our God and cleansing from sin through Jesus Christ. And it is administered on the same basis to those who profess the name of the Lord as adults and to their children. But the form is new. No longer is it circumcision, but baptism. This change was designed to cut off the unbelieving branches of the Old Testament Israelite church as they refused to accept the truth as it is in Jesus, as they refused to accept that Christ had come and rejected baptism and the Lord's Supper, but the Gentile wild olive branches were grafted in to the one continuous visible church of God on earth, and they received these ordinances. And it was also adapted, the New Testament sign was adapted to the church's expansion outwards and was applied individually, not just representatively or inclusively, to female as well as male. So baptism could be administered to Lydia and this morning to Alison, because God has changed the sign so that in the New Testament continuation of the Church of God, the ordinance can be administered to female as well as male. No doubt accommodating the fact that as the gospel was preached outwards, in some cases the Lord saved a wife but not a husband. And yet the sign in the New Testament accommodates that very situation. But then looking more closely at the particular formula for baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Firstly, one name because one God. One name because one God. In the name. Singular, not names. The name. Muslims and so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and other anti-Trinitarians, they accuse us of believing in three gods. This we emphatically deny. We believe in one God, one name. And the name of God, as we've often noted, is God as he is made known. The idea of a name in biblical times wasn't just a term by which you distinguish one person from another for convenience. Generally, the name had meaning. And the name of the Lord is God as revealed. It is the truth about God, revealed by God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is saved. That's telling us that what God has told us about himself, that is our refuge. We take refuge in God's truth about himself. His word is magnified above all his name. That is beyond all other revelation of himself in creation and providence. When we pray, as we are commanded, Matthew 6:9, hallowed be thy name. It is God as revealed to men by himself, who is to be reverenced. To get some idea of the idea of some idea of what it means, if you turn to Matthew 10 and verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. For my name's sake. That is, for holding to, adhering to, and holding for the Lord's revelation of himself. You get the idea when in verse 41 of that same chapter, Matthew 10, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The idea is not simply that you do these things, but you do these things in recognition that the prophet is a prophet, that the righteous man is a righteous man, that the disciple is a disciple. And it is on account of love to Christ that we treat such as they actually are. And so when it speaks of the name of God, it's speaking of God as he is and is revealed to be. But then secondly, three persons in one God. Three persons in one God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all three terms bear the same relationship to the word, the name. Sometimes people try to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity, but some of us have come to the conclusion that it simply cannot be done, because there is nothing like it. There is no parallel, no analogy. In all personal creatures, there is one being and one person, but not God. One God in three persons, and still one God. Three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There is nothing like that. That's why people balk at it. But why should people resent? Of course we know why, it's because we're sinners. But why should they resent the uniqueness of God? Why should anyone resent, if it were not for sin, the thought that God is beyond us? And he is. Equal, three persons equal in power and glory. Each person has his own eternal and internal works within the Godhead. Eternal works within the Godhead. Father begetting the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, eternally. We don't understand these things. And yet the three persons of the same essence, possessing the same absolute attributes from eternity. But thirdly, the triune God saves. The triune God saves. The cleansing from sin through the redeeming work of Christ, which baptism signifies. All three persons are active. You might think, if cleansing from sin is through Christ and Christ alone, why baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Why not simply in the name of Christ? Well, what part of the answer is, because all three persons are active in the salvation of sinners. Not in the same way, but they're all active. That cleansing from sin of which baptism is symbolic is the result of the activity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in their distinctive offices. The Father eternally elects, chooses in Christ the heirs of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. The Father elected a people to be his people out of fallen mankind before the world was from eternity, and that he would redeem them through the Son. And he sent his Son to be the Redeemer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son. If it's his Son, then it's the Father who is spoken of. The Father sent his Son. The Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and will he not with him also freely give us all things? So the Father elected in Christ, the Father sent the Redeemer, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally undertook to be the Redeemer. He was eternally ordained to be the Redeemer of his people, but was manifest in these last times. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There again, note the usage of the term these last times. Christ's first coming was in these last times. And our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the eternal good pleasure of the Father in his incarnation, in his perfect obedience, even unto death, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, in all his sufferings and death, and being raised from the dead, and exalted to God's right hand, interceding for his people as the God-man Redeemer forever. And the Holy Spirit sent forth as the Comforter, as the one who comes alongside. He brings the elect of God into fellowship with Christ and acceptance with the Father. He renews their hearts and their wills, and makes them willing to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is Trinitarian. And without the truth of the Trinity, there can be no true gospel. Anti-Trinitarianism automatically is a denial of the gospel. What does the Father sending the Son? What does the Son bearing the wrath of God as a propitiation and sending a comforter after his exile? What does this all mean without the doctrine of the Trinity? That is why Unitarianism is a heresy, and Unitarianism means no gospel. But that's one reason why baptism is in the name of the Trinity. The other is because union with Christ is union with the triune God. The focus of our faith is Christ, the Redeemer. We come to the Father by him, but we do come to the Father, and it is by the Spirit that we come to the Father through the Son. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, we have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. All three persons are active, and yet we come by Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus Christ for acceptance with the Father. But our union with Christ means union with the triune God. And so there is no conflict between saying that baptism signifies union with Christ and saying that baptism signifies union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The reason why baptism is sometimes in the book of Acts called baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is not because the Trinitarian formula was not used or is superfluous. It is because Christ the mediator is the, if we may put it this way, the center point of Trinitarian salvation. So in Acts chapter 19 and verse 3 to 5, when the apostle had come to Ephesus, Acts 19 verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We learn here that John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. These people had had John's baptism. A lot of needless energy is expended in discussion on baptism as on the basis, on the assumption that the baptism of John the Baptist was New Testament baptism. It wasn't. These disciples had John's baptism. But then we read that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is describing Trinitarian baptism in its distinctive feature that the Lord Jesus was now manifest and identified as the mediator. He is the mediator between God and men, and to see him is to see the Father. Well then, in closing, we said earlier that we are to use our baptism. Alison is to use her baptism. We are to use our baptism. It is to have meaning. We are to think upon it, the fact of it, the meaning of it. Whether we can remember its administration or whether we can't, we are to reflect on its having taken place. In what sense? Firstly, not as the object of our confidence. The bare sign will not save. That was true of circumcision. The self-righteous Jews trusted in it, along with other things. But they were on the broad road that leads to destruction. The Lord Jesus called the Pharisees a generation of vipers. How shall we escape the damnation of hell? They had the sign, but that's all they had. Have you the thing signified? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Is your faith and confidence in Christ alone, the one who bore the guilt of sin and the just judgment of God on the cross in the place of sinners? Is all your hope of forgiveness through him alone? If not, then your baptism will be a testimony against you, a truth despised. But nevertheless, the people of God should positively use the remembrance of their baptism. How? Firstly, to remember the grace of the triune God, the Father's love. Behold what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The Redeemer's love. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The grace of the Holy Spirit, who blows where it listeth like the wind, and yet If we are in Christ, we have been born again, renewed by the Holy Spirit, according to the free and sovereign good pleasure of God. In His own mercy and grace He saved us, not through any works of righteousness that we had done, but through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Christians are meant to think upon the meaning of their baptism as it signifies the grace that has been shown to them. It also signifies our present obligation. If our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, then the work of sanctification, of actually purifying us and delivering us from the pollution of sin, is a work in progress. Our justification is complete in Christ. But in this world, our sanctification is incomplete. It is a work that God is doing in us, and yet we are to pursue holiness. And if we're not interested in holiness of life, what ground is there for regarding ourselves as being in Christ at all? If we're not interested in being built up in Christ, how can we say we're in Christ? But if we are in Christ and desiring to be conformed to Him, poorly as it may be, then God has begun a work in us that He will complete. And therefore our baptism signifies to us the assurance that ultimately deliverance from sin in its corruption and in all its effects will be total. He will complete it. The ordinance of baptism teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. It teaches the doctrine of a Trinitarian salvation. It teaches the doctrine that union with Christ is union with the triune God. It teaches all of those things. And you know it teaches the perseverance of the saints as well. Because the whole idea of baptism is that it is one way. That's part of the meaning, baptized into Jesus Christ. Just as the ordinance cannot be reversed, so the thing signified by it, if possessed, it will not be reversed. The whole idea of baptism is an acting upon with continuing effect. That's the symbolism. And it signifies that when the sovereign Christ, according to the Father's good pleasure, sends forth the Holy Spirit and brings a sinner into union with Jesus Christ, that union will be maintained and perfected and never undone. The work will be completed. And our baptism, if we understand it correctly, in its significance, in its teaching, not in its bare administration, but in its meaning, tells the true people of God that they are united to Christ, that there is cleansing in Him, and that their sins will be remembered no more, and that the work of God's grace in them will be performed until sin in all its effects has been utterly eradicated, and we are glorified together with Christ forever and ever, in that place where sin and sorrow shall never enter, in the presence of the Lord. That Saviour to whom we are united in this world, we will be united with him forever and perfectly in the world to come.